Welcome to The Summit, a media ministry of Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We're glad you're joining us as we open God's Word. Today's message was recorded live during our regular weekly gathering, and we know it will inspire and encourage you in your walk with Christ. To find out more about Summit, visit our website at www.summit-christian.org.
I love God's Word. I hope you do. I'm praying that you will. I pray that your love for Him, that your capacity for the Word of God would grow. Because it's the Word of God that brings life and light, helps us see things as we ought to see them. It counteracts all of the stuff the world throws at us. It takes care of the philosophies of this age that are so bankrupt anyway. The Word of God is powerful. The Bible says the Word of God is living. I love His Word. Well, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, John introduces or concludes at least five sections in the same way, basically. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, "And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete." In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." And again in verse 26 of chapter 2, he says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." And in chapter 5, his concluding remarks begin, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." John knew the Word of God was important. God used him to deliver the Word to the saints. So now, starting in verse 12 of chapter 2, speaking to apparently three groups of people in the church, he says, I'm writing to you again. Another exhortation to get into the Word. And he's writing to three groups of people, children, fathers, and young men. But just because he didn't mention them, don't get the idea that John thought there were no women in the church or young ladies. The Bible has a curious sort of language at times. When the Bible refers to God's administration and ruling, it always uses this masculine language. If you noticed if you ever read through Ephesians, when Paul was talking about the work and purpose of the church, the Bible says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man." He wasn't leaving out the women. He was just pointing to a particular aspect of God's administration. And in God's administration, he uses and sees a man. This doesn't in any sense indicate that we're all men in the body of Christ, but in terms of growth and maturity and responsibility in the kingdom of God, the body of God to him looks like a man. But when it comes to relationships, strange he would make it like this. He always talks about the body of Christ in feminine terms. In Ephesians again, he says, "Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory." So when it comes to relationships, he speaks about his bride. So when John talks about children and fathers and young men, he's not just addressing three different groups within the church. He's using these categories to say something. And I pray this morning we would have the ears to hear. And don't skip over any of these verses, because you don't see yourself as a child or a father or a young man. What's true for one group is equally true of the other. In other words, there's something for all of us here. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. And then the other couplet to that, I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I don't know if you believe this, but I do. I think that every word in the Bible matters. I don't think God chose words randomly and said, well, I guess this word will do here. I think he's very particular. So we ought to be very particular about how we study the Bible. And John uses the word children in this section twice. Did you notice? He says little children and then children. And if you look it up, they're actually two different words. So, John, why are you using two different words? That's the question that immediately comes to my mind, and I think it should to yours. Well, the first word is a Greek word that you can translate little children, you can translate infant. John uses this particular word, in fact, seven times in this epistle, in this letter alone. And then in verse 13, he says children again, but he uses a different word. Now, I'm not going to give you the Greek words because you probably won't remember them. And quite frankly, I can't pronounce them anyway. So there are some I can, but. Well, both of these two words have the same general meaning. They describe a child just like young lad describes a young man or young man. They both talk about children, but the first word, little children, tends to emphasize the fact of their birth. They're little children born into a family. They emphasize the fact that this child was one who was born into the family. While the second would emphasize that this child is a learner, a disciple, someone who needs to be taught. And so there's both aspects here. And I think John is pointing to the fact that they are children, first of all, only by virtue of being born into the family of God. Contrary to popular theology, we are all not God's children. Perhaps you've heard that. Oh, we're all God's children. We're all God's children. Well, we're not unless we're born into the family of God. That's the first thing that needs to happen. If you've not been born into the family of God, you can't claim any of this. And that's one of the reasons we proclaim the gospel, so that you might hear and believe and be born into the family of God. John, I think, is also pointing out their need as children to grow and develop, to grow in the knowledge of God. Your children, you need to grow. And he's telling the saints a couple of things here, I think. I think John is, on the one hand, rejoicing with those who are young in Christ over the fact that they've been redeemed, and also reminding those who are mature of their beginnings. It could be he was reminding them of Jesus' words, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. When we first come to Christ, there's this incredible sensation of freedom from a lifetime of sin that we experience. And I think John's pointing to that, saying, don't forget that. Don't forget how you came to Christ. Don't lose that childlike wonder of the glory of his grace to you. Don't get old and jaded and hardened and just sort of blasé about your faith. As David once prayed, restore to me the joy of my salvation. We need to see a lot more joy on some Christians' faces. You see them singing, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Well, if that's true, somebody ought to tell your face. Doesn't look like it. Don't forget how you came to Christ. Don't lose that childlike wonder at the glory of his grace to you. You're his children and he loves you. He's your father. John reminds them that their sins have been forgiven them for his name's sake. Have you ever pondered that? It says your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. It's not on account of who we are or what we've done, that he forgives our sin. It's not through any inherent intrinsic value that we have that our sins have been forgiven. It is wholly on account and for the sake of his name. In Psalms 23, it says, he restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Psalm 25:11. Psalm 31:3. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. Ezekiel 20:44. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds. O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. The forgiveness of our sins is all about his glory and his honor. You know, it's not about making us feel better. We do. It's not even about us being better people. But we are. It isn't about bettering our lifestyle or reducing our anxieties or helping us out. It's all about his name and the glory of his name. To vindicate his name and display his glory, God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We need to get a hold of that fact. Otherwise, it's a very selfish sort of Christianity we practice. And we'll be very introverted and navel-gazing instead of looking at God. Our salvation and the salvation of all who are called by Christ in the world is about his name. It's not about us. The reason we preach the gospel, the reason we proclaim his salvation, is for the sake of his name. Paul writes in Romans, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. John Dawson, founder of YWAM, he wrote this. I can't get this out of my mind because it rings so true. We should never be Christian humanists, taking Jesus to poor, sinful people, reducing Jesus to some kind of product that will better their lot. Truth is, people deserve to be damned, but Jesus, the suffering lamb, deserves the reward of his suffering. Ephesians tells us that God's eternal purpose is all about displaying his glory through the church. So it becomes all about him and not about us. We tell others about Jesus, about God, primarily out of an understanding of his goodness and glory, not primarily out of a sense of their need. Our gospel preaching needs to be fueled by a love for God. Not primarily a love for the lost, but a love for God. And if we love God, we will have a heart to reach the lost. We will love them. But you must love God. C.H. Spurgeon, writing, commenting on evangelistic fervor, said, you do not love the Lord at all unless you love the souls of others. But the motivation, the impetus, the engine of missions is that we love him because he first loved us. That's why we tell people the good news. And then John says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. He repeats this twice. He wants to emphasize something here. In the church, We have children, we have young men, we have fathers. And I think so fathers are those whose responsibility it is to lead and guide the children to maturity and keep the young men out of trouble. He's talking about those, the stability, those who have the stable relationship. John puts this group right in the middle of the other two. And I think he's indicating that this is sort of the anchor. These are sort of the anchors of the church. John says that they have known him who has been from the beginning, which indicates, I think, that they're not only rock solid believers, but also that they've been in this thing for some time. And they've endured a lot. And there's someone to hang on to when times get rough. Someone to talk to. Someone to share the wisdoms. Father, their wisdom. Fathers ought to be stable, solid, and assured. Have you seen families that don't have solid fathers? Those are families in trouble. Those are churches in trouble. And I think a lot of trouble in churches today stem from the fact there aren't many fathers. Perhaps there's a lot of children, maybe even some young men, but not a lot of fathers. We need to aspire to have some fathers in the church who are stable and strong, because there's a lot of contrary winds that blow. And then he turns to the young men and he says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, with God's word abiding in your hearts, and you have overcome the evil one. John's reminding the saints, I think, that there's a battle to fight. There's a war to win, an enemy to overcome. And I think that he's saying when it comes to this war, we need to be like young men who have passion and fire and strength. I love young men because they have passion and fire and strength. And that's as it should be. I mean, we don't draft 50-year-olds to go to war, do we? Thank goodness. We need the young men to fight the enemy. John says that these young men have overcome the evil one because they are strong. And he says they are strong because they have the word of God abiding in their hearts. And I just want to land here for the rest of the time. Satan's strategy to undermine and discourage and defeat the saints and destroy our faith never fails. He always attacks us on two fronts. And those two fronts are accusation and temptation. He accuses us with the sin or the sins that we've committed. And he tempts us with the sins that we haven't yet committed. He accuses and he tempts. What John shows us is a strategy by which we can defeat him on both fronts. And that is the living and abiding word of God. One of the first things he does is he accuses. In fact, his name means accuser or adversary. He points the finger at us, so to speak, and causes us to bring things up over and over again, sort of run that thing on replay. How many of you have ever seen anything on television that they've just run over and over and over again? We actually haven't seen the network news for several years, I guess. I catch it once in a while, but so I'm not privy to that. But I've heard people talk about what they've been showing just recently on the news. Those images at Virginia Tech over and over and over again. The most recent one in my mind, may not be the most recent, but it's the most outstanding, was when Joe Theismann went down. Anybody remember that? Oh, they kept replaying that. Joe Theismann, it was 20 years ago. Joe Theismann is a quarterback, and he got just leveled, and his leg broke, and you could see it on TV, and it was... And, you know, that just played in my mind. Well, that's what Satan does. He plays these things over and over, accusing us when we fall, making us weak in our faith. And you know, if you can overwhelm someone with guilt and shame, they're yours. And Satan knows this. Max Lucado tells a story about little Johnny. He was shooting rocks with his brand new slingshot, and he was having trouble hitting anything and getting a little discouraged. So he started home, and not far from home, he was at his grandma's and saw his grandma's pet duck out, and he thought, well, I'll just take a shot. Sure enough, hit the duck, killed the duck. Well, Johnny panicked, and he hid the bird in the woodpile. And as he looked up and turned around to go in, he saw his sister smiling at him. After lunch that day, Grandma said, Sally, I want you to help with dishes. And Sally says, Johnny told me he wanted to help in the kitchen all day. Didn't you, Johnny? And then she whispered to him, remember the duck? So Johnny did the dishes. What choice did he have? For the next several weeks, he was at the sink very often. Sometimes out of duty, sometimes out of result of his sin. Remember the duck, Sally would whisper when he objected. But one day, weary of the endless slavery he was subjected to, he decided that any punishment would be better than washing more dishes. So he confessed to killing the duck. Grandma, I killed the duck. And Grandma says, I know. I saw you. I was just wondering how long you'd let Sally make a slave out of you. He'd been pardoned, but he thought he was guilty because he'd been listening to the words of his accuser. Remember the duck. How many times does that go through our minds? Remember the duck. Remember what you've done. Well, John, who also wrote the Apocalypse, better known as Revelation, records this amazing seed in chapter 12. Verse 10, he says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. This passage is the key to overcoming the accusations of the enemy. The Bible says that the one who accuses us before God has lost his standing in heaven. We need to understand that. Heaven is barred to him. The court of heaven will no longer hear those accusations. He doesn't have any standing in that court. That's probably cause for a hearty amen. And we can't be brought up on charges there. God won't listen. Said, oh, you've been cast down. Sorry. You got no place here. But there's still the matter of accusations here on earth in our own mind. That's the trouble. He keeps telling us, remember the duck? Or whatever it is that we've done. And the only way to put the cork in his mouth, the only way to shut him up, is to turn to the Word of God and say, you've been cast down. And if your word is no good there, it's no good here. And I'm not going to listen because the blood of Jesus has covered every stain. The blood that was shed for our sins, past, present, and future. That's the truth we need to make our testimony. The truth of the Word of God. The truth is that we've been washed. We've been justified. We've been sanctified through the cross of Christ. Even if it costs us our life. And as someone has so aptly put it, whenever the accuser comes to tell you of your past, just remind him of his future. And he flees. Because he doesn't want to be reminded. The most powerful weapon we have against Satan is the blood of the Lamb, and we need to testify to that. But John also says they did not love their lives even to death. And the word life here is the word used all over the New Testament, psuche, perhaps best translated as soul life. Many of your Bibles translate it that way. Our soul life refers to our natural mind, emotions, and will that thinks only for itself and does not want to humble itself before God. What pleases it is the first thing. And I think this passage indicates that though we have His precious blood and the word of our testimony, the word of God testifying to its power, these weapons are useless to us unless we humble ourselves. Deny our natural soul life. Deny the pride that keeps us in bondage to that slave master and confess our sins and receive forgiveness. Johnny labored under the guilt and shame until he laid his pride down, confessed his sin, and realized that he'd been forgiven. The second attack comes through temptation. If Satan can't get you to dwell on the sins of the past, he'll tempt you with the passing pleasures of sin yet to be had. How does he do that? Well, he lies. Is that so strange to understand? He lies. He's a liar and the father of lies. Whatever comes out of his mouth is a lie. You just have to understand that. Even if it looks like the truth, it's a lie. It was that way from the beginning, and it'll be that way until he's thrown into the lake of fire. And his lies all basically say the same thing. Here it is. God is bad. Sin is good. God is bad. Sin is good. And he says it in a thousand different ways. He camouflages it in so many different ways. His lie in the garden to Eve made God look bad and the forbidden fruit look good. Sin isn't bad because it looks bad. It usually looks very, very good. And Satan uses this one refrain to great effect on us. And we always tend to think of temptation in terms of moral failure, sexual sin. But that isn't all temptation is. There's sometimes a huge temptation to forsake God and forsake our faith. Temptation means testing. It's testing because it tests our faith. All temptation really is a temptation to forsake our faith. What about the temptation to rage against God when things don't go well? I heard a horrifying, I think it was Rob that told me. You know, there's little black boxes on airliners that they recover from wrecks. Then they're voice recordings of what goes on in the cockpit in those final moments. He said, some of those are filled with the most vile, blasphemous, profane language, men railing against God as they slam into the ground. That's a terrible place to be. The temptation to forsake, to rage against God when things go bad. What about when you or a loved one is diagnosed with cancer? The temptation to forsake your faith at that point when God doesn't heal, or the temptation to think that God doesn't care when 32 people are gunned down by a sick, disillusioned young man, that he's not in control, that he really doesn't know what's going on. It's a huge temptation. How do we walk through that? How do we expose the slanderous lies of Satan that would tempt us to forsake the faith? The key to overcoming the lies of temptation and those flaming missiles of accusation is the Word of God. You know, we get ensnared in the lies of temptation. We need something to free us. John 8:32 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." We need the Word of God to saturate our minds so that when Satan sings his sorry refrain, "God is bad, sin is good," we can shut him up and end that song. We need to immerse ourselves in the truth about the, the cross of Christ, the truth about His overcoming Satan on that cross, the truth about who we are in Christ, the truth about sickness, the truth about sorrow, the truth about joy, the truth about calamity and blessing and the sovereignty of God. We need to saturate our minds with the word of truth. It's only through the truth that we'll be set free from the accusations, from the temptation. But you know, overcoming the lies of the enemy is not going to happen magically. In fact, if we're not immersed in this truth, when temptation hits, the last place we'll look for help is the Bible. Don't think you'll start pulling Bible verses out of the air to start to fight this battle. You know, it's somewhat like pop quizzes. Ever had a pop quiz? You come to class expecting just another droning lecture. The teacher says, pull out a sheet of paper. Dang, I wish I'd studied last night. Either you know it or you don't. This battle is the same way. Young men, John says, are strong. But there's several Greek words that indicate strength. We'll talk about strong. There's dunamos, which means, we get our word dynamite from it. It means explosive power. There's another word that simply means strength with boldness. But the word John uses for strong here is the word ischus. And it gives a sense or the idea of a strength that is worked in over time. This isn't an adrenaline rush. It's not a one-time display of muscle. This is a strength that is a result of training and discipline. Have you trained yourself in the Word of God? Have you disciplined yourself in the Word? You don't get this overnight. He says these guys are strong because they've been working at it. There's a worked in strength so that when the demand comes, you've got strength to fight it. John says these young men are strong and the Word of God abides in them. That means that God's Word has taken up residence in their very being. It means that the Word of God is not some quick scripture fix for trouble, but they've immersed themselves in it, and it colors everything they do and everything they think. It's a lifestyle, a way of living that has God's Word at the center of all that we do, all that we say, all that we think. Otherwise, when the accusations come, when the temptations hit, you will be weaponless against an enemy who's got some pretty powerful weapons. Oh, that we would be saturated by the Word of God, that we would let it run through us day and night. How many times have we said to ourselves, I'm going to read the Bible every day? And we don't. You're setting yourself up for failure. You're setting yourself up to be ambushed. Oh, that we would be a people of the Word with a passion for the things of God. That we would have that worked in strength. That would be able to stand all the schemes of the enemy. That our delight would be in the law of the Lord, and we would meditate on it day and night. We ought to be growing and learning like children. We ought to be solid and strong in our faith like fathers. We ought to be strong and passionate, full of the Word, battling the enemy like young men. This is my prayer for me. It's my prayer for you. That we would find ourselves children, fathers, and young men in the church of God. Let's stand, shall we? And I want to invite you, if you don't know Christ, if you found this morning that suddenly realized maybe I'm not a child of God. I'm not even in this thing. Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, just come on down front as we sing this last song. And we want to pray with you about being in the family of God. We want to pray with you too if you've been here sometime and you've just realized, oh, I'm just a child yet. I need to grow more. I need to get into the Word more. We'd like to pray with you too, to encourage you, strengthen you, to go on and grow up, become mature. Let's sing, shall we? Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful Father above, grant that we would be a people who love Your Word and count it precious beyond any earthly treasure. Bend our hearts and our minds to the truth of Your Word and let it penetrate and saturate us until it breaks every bondage to other things. May we not be slack and lazy in our pursuit of the things of God. Forgive us for allowing the things of this world more place in our hearts than You. Cleanse us to live in the light of Your Word. Pierce through our soul and waken spiritual life. May we live moment by moment, proving the glory of Your grace, we pray. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you, keep you, and make His face to shine upon you. May He be gracious unto you, lift up His countenance on you, and give you peace, and go in peace.
Thanks for joining us today. I hope our brief time together has encouraged you. Now, you may have questions about today's message, or maybe you're just going through a difficult time and would like us to pray with you. Whatever your circumstance, we'd love to hear from you. You can contact us through our website at www.summit-christian.org. Or you can call us at area code 253-531-1672. That number, again, is area code 253-531-1672. I hope you'll join us again next time. God bless.